According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians 3, 18 through 26. Colossians 3, 18 through 26. Remember, we're taking chapter 4 and verse 1, and we're renumbering it as chapter 3 and verse 26. We're just moving the chapter break one more verse later. And so everything in chapter 4 that we have numbered as verses 2 through 18, we'll just leave it verses 2 through 18 and deal with it like that. But chapter 4 and verse 1 belongs in chapter 3. It belongs in that paragraph with wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for so many answers to prayer, how faithful you are, and faithful for the things we see, and even more faithful for the things we don't see. And we just trust by faith that that you know what you're doing, Father. We thank you for your glorious plan that sent your Son to be our Savior. And we know that you're going to send him again. And we're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, Father, tonight, bless your word, bless the study of your word, and open our eyes. Feed us, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the microphone is ready to go. So if we have any questions here tonight, we can start with a few questions and answers. I don't think there's anything by email. I double-checked that earlier. I did not see any email questions. So we can take brand new questions from the audience tonight. Or not. Maybe the tradition is over. You had no questions last week, no questions tonight. All righty. Can't explain it that well, but thank you. All right. Well, I know what you're doing. See, last week when you did this, then I let you out early. And so you figured, hey, let's try that routine again. All right. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice it's the children that have the command to be obedient. Obedience and subjection are different things. Wives aren't told to obey their husbands. Wives are told to be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And so that distinction is useful because it helps to dispel the mythology and the other complaints and all the craziness that people have when they read wives be in subjection to your husbands. All right. Well, if there's no questions, then we'll put the microphone up and we'll go right to our material. Okay. So we are in the final portion of the chapter, as we handled verses 1 through 4 already, and we just got done with 5 through 17. So we're ready now for the way that biblical norms and standards can impact our family and our work life. And keep in mind, when we're talking about family life and work life and how we interact with one another, that this really falls under the laws of divine establishment, that volition, marriage, family, nationalism, these are principles that God has designed for humanity, and they're applicable whether you're saved or not. It's just the fact that we are saved and that we can walk in the light, we can stay in fellowship, we can do all of these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, which just takes the establishment life principles and elevates it to a spiritual life function. And so sparked some discussion on Sunday, or whenever it was, last week, whenever it was that I said, you know what, an unbeliever can have a successful marriage. If, in fact, they're honorable to one another and they're faithful in their marital fidelity and they're and they're honest and that you can have a successful marriage and raise children and you can function in national life because the laws of divine establishment for nationalism apply to believers and unbelievers alike because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We understand that. The temporal life principles are true whether you're saved or not. And anyway, that's but when you are saved and when you are doing everything you do, giving thanks to the Father, as we saw here in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That means that our marriages and our families and our workplace and our patriotism, our politics, everything that we do can really be elevated beyond just the temporal and have the spiritual component as well. And I hope that makes sense and we see how this works. All right. So what we need to do now, we're moving past, this is kind of my bridge point. I like to take the first point of every outline and kind of create the bridge from what we just wrapped up to what the text is doing next. So because it's believers of all backgrounds that are to set their mind on the things above, and once that's done, they can then make application specific to their earthly circumstances regarding the things below. I mean, let's face it, wives and husbands, that's a earthly relationship that ends when we go to heaven. That the whole relationship of marriage is done with physical death. And when we're face to face with Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but the marital relationships are that's an earthly thing. Children, be obedient to your parents. That's an earthly thing until such time as the child reaches the age of generational accountability and steps forward in their own generation to serve in that adult capacity. Anyway, so these are the earthly applications of the heavenly principles. And don't think because we've turned to wives and husbands, children, fathers, and so forth, that we're going to stop keeping our eyes fixed on the things above. That command continues for the rest of the book. We're going to be fixing our minds on the things above. Point two, this is the order that these earthly relationships are given, both in Colossians and in Ephesians. And it's really three sets of two, and each pairing starts with the one in subjection, or starts with the one that is under the authority of the second one. And so in the wife-husband tandem, it's the husbands that have the authority in that dynamic. In the children-fathers tandem, in that pair, it's the fathers that have the authority over the children. In the slaves and masters, again, there's a pair where quite clearly there's one, the second one of these two that are listed, that have authority over the first one of the two that are listed. So that's the design of the passage, and it gets echoed in Ephesians as well. They get expanded in Ephesians. It is curious to me how in Colossians every relationship mentioned has a single verse until you get to slaves. And then slaves have four verses. So the Bible says more, says four times as much. That is, I say the Bible. This chapter of the Bible, this section of the canon of Scripture, has four times as much to say about slaves as it has to say about wives, or about husbands, or about children. It just in the raw number of verses here, one verse for the wife, one verse for the husband, one verse for the children, one verse for the fathers. Four verses for the slaves. And it is interesting, and of course there's a bit of background to go with this, because in addition to the letter of Colossians, which Paul's servant Tychicus is going to, you know, walk from Ephesus to Colossae, he's going to hand deliver it as a courier, there's another letter that he's delivering to the same church at the same time. And that's what we call the book of Philemon. And that's a book that is about a runaway slave. That's a book about a runaway slave who got saved and is now returning to his master. And so the book of Philemon, which has another 25 verses on top of the four verses here, you kind of get the big deal here, that this is on Paul's heart as the Holy Spirit inspires these words. But four verses on slaves, and then one verse on masters, plus I think you could take the 25 verses from Philemon, because he's the slave owner. He's the master that has to receive the runaway slave when he returns with the book of the Bible. Okay, so anyway, it is interesting, and we're going to do Philemon next, by the way. I'm going to do Philemon before we move on to Ephesians. So at whatever point of time that is, I suspect it'll be after the Through the Bible year. But anyway, stay tuned for that, because it's just a fun book. And the last time I taught it, I was still in seminary, so it's been a while. And it's one that Ralph assigned to me, actually, when he was training me, and he assigned that book for me to teach. And so I'm looking forward to teaching it again. All right. In Ephesians, we're not going to turn there again tonight, but just you can see that the pattern holds true. It's wives, then husband, children, then fathers, slaves, then master. So the order is the same. And but in this one, clearly, wives get expanded out to 3.5 verses, and the husbands really get hammered hard, 8.5 verses. And so, you know, the text there in Ephesians 5, where husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that's intense, and that requires 8.5 verses to detail the sacrificial love and the edification that takes place on behalf of Christ in the church. It's supposed to be imitated by husbands in marriage. So really the one verse that husbands get here in Colossians 3:19 is a much more abbreviated version of what the emphasis is going to be there when we get to this point in Ephesians. Then children have 3 verses, fathers 1, slaves 4, masters 1, and you have that there. All right, so on Sunday we started looking at the wives, and there's really 2 parts to verse 18. The first one is a command, and the second part is an observation. All right, so the command is to be in subjection. To be in subjection. And we're going to break it down. We already told you about hupotasso and a present middle imperative, and we'll review that again briefly. But the idea of subjection as something that you choose to put yourself in. All right? And then, once we fully grasp that, where we can realize that it's not demeaning, it's not insulting, it doesn't mean women are inferior, it doesn't mean any of that horrible, all that stuff that the people lie about. Subjection's a beautiful thing, and Jesus illustrates that for us, because Jesus remained in subjection to his Father the whole time that he was in his earthly ministry, and really, beyond that, God the Son has always functioned in subjection to God the Father. Even at the creation of the world, God the Son was in subjection to God the Father, executing the plan that the Father designed. So subjection is not a demeaning thing, or doesn't mean that you're inferior or unequal, or that there's something wrong with you. It's a glory to be in subjection. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the greatest among you shall be as the servant. And so the patterns are there repeatedly. And trying to flip that upside down and trying to take dominion away is the satanic routine. But then in the second half of the verse here, where it says, as is fitting in the Lord, we'll have to talk about the concept of propriety, what is appropriate, what is proper, what is fitting. You know, do you wear white after Labor Day? You know, why is that? You know, or why not? Or why do you? Or how does that work? Okay. We have things that are fitting, that are proper. And some things have just become customs and traditions for so long, nobody even remembers why anymore. But that's just because that's what we do. And that's what's proper. That's what's fitting. Well, Scripture describes these things, and God himself does things that are fitting for him, fitting for his Son. And I think those verses are worthwhile to look at as well. So the subjection is described as fitting in the Lord, so much so that, in fact, to rebel against subjection, to resist authority, would be improper, would be unfitting. It would be conduct unbefitting of a Christian wife under biblical descriptions here. All right, so as I said, when we studied this on Sunday, the verb for subjection is hupotasso. And tasso is a command for, it's a word that speaks of a military command, of orders that are given, your marching orders, so to speak, or your general orders, or some kind of military orders, an appointment or a duty. And then the hupo prefix in front of it means under, right? Like a hypodermic needle is a needle that goes under the dermic, right? It goes under your skin as the hypodermic. So a hypotasso, a hupotasso imperative to be in subjection is also the noun hupotage that has four uses. But really what we're mainly looking at are the verb applications with 38 of them. Present tense means continuous action all day, every day. This is a continuous responsibility so long as you both shall live, right? This is till death us do part. This is for the duration of the marriage relationship, that the wife's expectation, the father's expectation for the wife is that her role is to be in subjection to the husband in his role. His role is the sacrificial love role. Her role is the respect and submission role that we see here. Middle voice, the person does it and experiences the effects. Imperative is the mood of command. All right, and this is where we did some looked at some of the verses on this, pulled up the verse list, and I don't know that we're going to do a whole lot more on this tonight. But the very first example we get to is Jesus in Luke 2, and he remained in subjection to his parents. So if the sinless Son of God can do this, I don't think it's demeaning for us to be in subjection to the government that's over us, or for wives to be in subjection to their husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, or for the other things we're commanded to be subject to. And in the function of a local church, we are all expected to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so that's the glorious application in a local church setting. But Romans 13, that's the critical. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I'm playing with a new toy tonight. It seems to work. All right. All things are subject to Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. All right. It is interesting, these uses in Timothy, those are the nouns, submissiveness and control, keeping your children under control. All right, let's look at the Hebrews uses. Hebrews 2:5, he did not subject to angels the world to come. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And so when we talk about the world to come, as every message starts, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A world which is not subject to the angels. It is subject to humanity, specifically Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and us. We're his bride. And so this is the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's subject to Christ, even as all things are subject to Christ. But in the process of that, Jesus himself had to be subject. And so and we're going to see more principles in Ephesians or in Hebrews related to what is fitting, what is proper. It is fitting to perfect the author of our salvation through the sufferings that he went through in his time on this earth. All right. Submit to God, fear the devil. He will resist the devil. He will flee from you. Submission's a good thing. I mean, if the adversary has you in his crosshairs, don't you want him to flee? Well then, be in subjection to God. All right. And then 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Anyway, very much like Titus, very much like Romans 13, these are unconditional statements that God has designed human government for the temporal life operations of the nations of this world. And so we're to be in subjection as God has designed it. And if we resist the authority that God has placed over us, then we're resisting God himself, because God put the government in there. And if it's a government we don't like, all the more important, because God put it there. Maybe he's cursing our nation. Maybe he's putting these things into place to discipline us. And it's through the hardship that we're going to grow more than ever. So we submit. And we submit to his will. And here we're told that we can silence evil men. I'm ready to do that. By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it seems like we have no shortage of foolish men, and those foolish men have no shortage of ignorance. And I'm kind of looking forward to silencing them. And just by doing what's right and submitting to the authority as God puts it into office. All right, so we have the principles there. I do like the fact that God has coordinated all these marvelous things so that we have Colossians 3, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, at the same time that we have Genesis 1 and the creation mandate that's given to Adam to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Because subduing the earth is the active voice. Subduing the earth is the privilege of a planetary tyrant, okay? As Adam was the planetary tyrant that God assigned, and Adam's posterity, Adamic humanity, we are all planetary tyrants of this world. Animals, fish, birds, plants, everything that's alive in this world is subject to humanity. And humanity is told to subject it. And that's non-voluntary. That's coercive. It's like the language of enslavement. It's to force into submission. And so I hope we see the difference between Genesis and Colossians. I hope we see the difference between the forced subjection of the world, which humans are commanded to do, and the marriage relationship, because the husband, let me tell you, the husband is not to subject his wife or force her into subjection. She's supposed to voluntarily put herself in subjection. You see the difference? And this is where the abusive husband comes in, and he tries to twist her imperative as if her imperative to subject herself equals his imperative to make her subject, to subdue her. And that's just abuse of the text. That's wrong. And so it's neat, in my mind, that we've hit both of those passages at the same time. And then in Proverbs, to hit this Romans 13 issue, whereby we're subject to the governing authorities that are over us. And so it's really, we get a triple dose of subjection in an environmental, a marital, and a political context. All right. Now this subjection is described as fitting. It is fitting, it is proper. Now here we have an assortment of terms for what is fitting or proper or permissible or allowed. The one that we have here in Colossians is also used in Ephesians, the parallel text, and also used in Philemon. And so we'll start with those three uses. But then there's some other terms that really convey essentially the same idea. They have the same semantic range. It's just they're not exactly the same term. So anyway, we start with aneiko. This is the imperfect active indicative of aneiko. It is a description. It's not a prescription. It's a description. And so if you're obeying the command to be in subjection, that command itself is described as being fitting, as being proper in the Lord. So the term there, the verb is aneiko, A-N-E-K-O. And Strong's number 433 is only used three times, and so we'll see all three of them here tonight. It'll come pretty quick. But there's another term with a different prefix. It's kata instead of ana, and it's katheiko. And katheiko has two more uses. And we'll find them in Acts 22 and Romans 1. And then there's a completely unrelated verb called prepo. Prepo. And I don't know, I'm pretty sure proper doesn't come from prepo, but they just happen to sound alike with the P's and the R's. But prepo and the propriety of anything that's prepo, seven uses there for prepo. And so really we have a combined verse list that takes all three of these terms and puts them together in the same general sense. And this is a feature of the Logos software that they've actually created called a Bible sense lexicon. And so it lumps terms together that carry the same sense, even if they're completely unrelated terms. As long as they're conveying the same sense, then we should study them together and see what the Bible has to say on a particular subject or particular topic, even if it uses different words to do so. And so that Bible sense lexicon is useful in that regard. So, in fact, let me show you how that looks here. This is what it looks like, the Bible sense lexicon. And is that too small? Let's see if I can increase this. Oh yeah, we can get real big. So in the sense of propriety, to be proper, to be or become marked by suitability, rightness, or appropriateness. And what's remarkable about this too is that, see, the postmodern world tries to tell you that, well, this is all fuzzy, this is all relative, and it's just culturally determined, and so what's proper for you doesn't have to be proper for me, and what's improper for you might be perfectly proper for a different culture. And so they really try to use these ideas as if norms, societal norms, is all that there is to consider related to personal propriety. The Bible would beg to differ. The Bible actually speaks of propriety on an absolute basis. In black and white terms, that some things just fundamentally are proper, and other things are fundamentally improper. And it's based upon the standard of God himself and his character. But under this sense lexicon here, which they've charted 14 total uses in the New Testament, they give the different terms. There we go. The different lemmas. And you'll notice they include the very same ones that I gave you on the slide. They include prepe and the seven verses there, aneke and the four verses there, really three verses, four uses, and the katheko and the two uses that are there. And so this sense lexicon actually streamlines a lot of the things that sometimes I end up doing manually. Now I've learned, by learning what this utility does, I think it's going to save me a whole lot of time where I won't have to necessarily do this all manually, that the Bible sense lexicon kind of does that work up front. I still want to do it manually to make sure I'm not missing anything. They also add a particle here, or a term, cray, in James 3:10. Yeah, these things ought not be done this way. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not be done this way. And so that's an additional term that I did not put on my slide. But it's used there in James 3:10. Certainly it falls within the semantic range of what we're talking about. We're talking about what's proper, what ought to be done, what ought not be done. And wives submitting to your husbands is proper. It ought to be done. You know, think about it. If an unbeliever can have a successful marriage, applying principles, even without knowing them, but just applying principles based upon cultural norms and expectations, being honorable in their marriage because they know that their parents and grandparents would be dishonored if they were faithless in their vows, or if they failed in their marriage duties. If it's more than just a divorce and a marriage breaking up, and in many cultures, it actually reflects upon a larger family group. It reflects upon a clan or a tribe or a community. And it would bring tremendous shame upon parents and grandparents in some cases. So these elements of propriety, an unbeliever can come under a conviction, and it's just a conviction of ethics and morals. And how sad is it when an unbeliever does a better job of it than a believer with doctrine? Okay? Or take a cult member, take a very religious Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a very religious, devout, unsaved person. And you just watch and say, man, they're putting us to shame in the exercise of their morality system. Okay. So really, I think when the scripture emphasizes wives be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, is making that very case that it is proper, it is most especially proper for a Christian woman making a claim of godliness, that this is the activity that should be expressed. All right, so of course, Colossians 3:18 is our text tonight. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is aneko, fitting in the Lord. Ephesians 5:4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And so this is not a marriage application. This is just a general application for believers in the church age, that there are manners of communication that are dishonorable, and along with immorality, impurity, greed, these things that must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Proper, that's a prepo that we'll see here lower down on the slide. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, that's the aneko, but rather the giving of thanks. So, yeah, we have both Ephesians 5, there it is, there's verse 3, along with verse 4 on the same slide. All right. We also have Philemon, verse 8. Paul was returning a runaway slave, and he's not giving orders. He says, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So he's not going to tell Philemon what to do. He says, I could. I have enough confidence in Christ. I could tell you what to do. I could give you an order. Paul says, you know, I'm an apostle. I'm an experienced apostle. I got practice with this. I've sent all kinds of orders to Corinth. Okay? I can send orders to you. The reason is I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, you know, don't take this letter coming from an apostle. Just take this letter coming from an old man. All right? Just an old man and a prisoner ordering you to do what is proper, what is aneko. And by the end of the letter, it's pretty clear. And, you know, what would Philemon do with a letter like this? And we don't know. There's traditions and there's legends, but the Bible itself doesn't tell us what happened to Onesimus after he returned to his master. All right, then we have the other compound, katheko. Swap out the ana prefix with a kata prefix, and you get katheko. Acts 22:22. One of Paul's many trials when he's under arrest. And he closes his statement great public speakers. They have a rousing finish to their discourse, to their sermon or their defense or whatnot. And anyway, he gives his defense here. And so they listen to him up to this statement, and then they raise their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. It's not proper that this guy's still breathing. Okay? It's just wrong. Why is this fellow still on earth? Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he ought not be allowed to live. Find that interesting. So they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air. Interesting, here they're throwing off their cloaks. A few chapters earlier, they were laying aside their cloaks at the feet of the very same guy that now they're trying to kill him. Isn't that interesting? Romans 1:28. This is part of the giving over of Gentile sin, moral depravity, or actually immoral depravity. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. This is what a depraved mind does. And this is when a person's given over to a depraved mind, this is sad. And this is one of three giving overs that happen in Romans chapter 1. But a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. And then the verb prepo. I'll keep this down here. Prepo. But we really get small when I do this. Matthew 3:15. Coming to be baptized, he said, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he permitted him. You know, John the Baptist said, what are you doing? I need to be baptized by you. Because his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he's baptizing all these people and telling them the kingdom is at hand, and people are coming out and they're excited, the kingdom's at hand, the king's on the way. And they're coming and they're confessing their sins, and John is baptizing them. And he's preparing the Jewish people for the millennial kingdom. And then here comes Jesus. Here comes the one guy that does not need to repent of anything. He's got nothing to confess. I'm losing track of time, aren't I? Am I doing okay? All right. I really need better eyes. Oh, I'm in plenty of time. It's only 8:07. All right. So here comes Jesus to get baptized, and this just, John the Baptist is like, you know, this is crazy. You're the one guy in the world that doesn't have to show up. Because there's nothing to repent, there's nothing to confess. And you don't have to prepare your soul for the coming of the kingdom. You're the king that's bringing the kingdom. And you're the sinless Lamb of God. So anyway, John the Baptist has a problem here, and he doesn't want to baptize Jesus at all. He feels unworthy to untie his sandals. But Jesus said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting. It is prepo. Fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And really, this establishes him because it is a public ceremony. It becomes an anointing. And rather than oil or anything that a prophet or priest or king would receive, this is an actual water ritual that does speak of the future kingdom, but also speaks of the future church that John the Baptist doesn't know anything about at this point. But nevertheless, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And so there's elements there that I think we understand. 1 Corinthians 11:13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now here is a long chapter with a glorious set of controversies, but this is with a head covering, and why were prophetesses treated differently than prophets? And the only difference between a prophet and a prophetess is the sex. That the prophets are men, the prophetesses are women, and the man must not have a covering on his head. If he's wearing a hat, or if he's got long hair, if he's dressed like a woman, then he's not portraying the gender role appropriately. And the woman, if she takes off her veil or her headpiece, if she is acting like a brazen hussy or a brazen, if she's going to defy the gender roles and take off the head covering while she's functioning as a prophetess in the church, well, then you might as well just shave her bald and treat her like the harlots that were brought into public scorn in that day. Anyway, there's a whole doctrine there. The point being, though, just to focus in on this verse, he says, judge for yourselves. And I think this is a remarkable testimony to what happens when believers are growing together, we're learning the same doctrine, we're learning the same principles, We're memorizing the same verses, we're under the same teaching, but then we have to make personal judgment calls. We have to make personal applications. We have to have the conviction ourselves as to how to live it out, how to make the application, how to put something into practice. So judge for yourselves, is it proper? Is it proper? And I think there's a lot of things that we can rephrase this verse and adapt it for. And in every Romans 14 doubtful issue there is, from drinking to smoking to dancing to watching movies to all the other non-issues that legalists want to turn into spirituality benchmarks, you know. And, well, judge for yourself. What does the Scripture say? What's your conviction? What's your application? And then happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So judge for yourselves, is it proper? Okay. And you could even remind your spouse of this. You could even, you know, if you have a spouse that's considering making a, saying something or doing something in public that, you know, then the spouse can say, really? You really want to do that? That's your testimony as a Christian pastor to this neighborhood? Oh. Which is a kind of a nice, gracious way to basically paraphrase 1 Corinthians 11:13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper to do what it is you just said would be kind of fun to do? It would be kind of fun to do, but okay, it's probably not proper, so it would be a carnal fun, and we'll just forget I brought it up. Ephesians 5:3. We saw this a moment ago, because this was the verse right in front of Ephesians 5:4. Immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you. So whether or not you're a fornicator, if you have the reputation as a fornicator, that's just as bad. If it's named among you, say, and maybe you're not a drunk, but people think you are because that's the crowd you run with, or that's the reputation, or that's the word on the street, if you will. You know, I've been told, not lately, but in years gone by, it's been commented that Austin Bible Church is a bunch of boozers. Really? Okay. Is that the reputation? I don't know how that came about, but all right. Or other things. Well, if it's named among you, why is it named among you? And if that becomes a problem, then we got to realize, hey, wait a minute. Our testimony has been impacted here. What are we doing? How can we remedy that? And because it says, as is proper among the saints. 1 Timothy 2:10. Yeah, here's the, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Proper clothing. Well-arranged, cosmios clothing. Modestly and discreetly. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And you just got to ask yourself, what is it you're communicating? Because the way you present yourself, the way you portray yourself publicly, speaks volumes. And how you're dressed and how you carry yourself and the message you're getting across there. What's the message that you're speaking loud and clear? And is it proper? Titus 2:1. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And this may not be, see, I think you have to handle both sides of the discussion. Because while on the one hand we have coarse jesting and filthy talk and that's said not to be fitting, on the other hand we have Paul using some very salty language because it's fitting. Because it's effective, it communicates, it hits the target right there. And so, when he says, more than that, I consider all things to be loss. And he talks about excrement. And he talks about things that you want to just flush or throw away or never see ever again. Then he uses some pretty vulgar terms. And I think Jesus had some crudities and some nothing obscene or nothing blasphemous, clearly, not profane, but off color, vulgar, earthy, especially when he's calling Herod a fox, and he's got some other choice words for the Pharisees. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him. This is Jesus now, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was fitting for him. Do you know why Jesus suffered? Because it was fitting. Because we suffer. You know, what kind of priesthood would we have if in all of our anguish we cry out to the Lord for help and he has no idea what we're dealing with? You say, well, all right. And he has no perspective to identify with anything that we're going through because he never lived it. Well, that's not the case. He did live it. He was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. And so it's fitting. So now when we cry out because of a fear, because of a need, because of a lack, because of a problem, or because of whatever, we're going through a test or whatever it is, have a physical affliction. He understands that. He walked with a human body and had weakness. We have betrayal. We have a brother that dipped his hand in the bowl with us, and then next thing you know, they're selling us out to the soldiers. He understands that. Every test we face, he faced it. So it's fitting for him. It's fitting for him. And if it's fitting for him, why do I think it's not fitting for me? Why do I complain? Why do I grumble? Because when I dare to say, I'm better than this, or I shouldn't have to go through with this, or this is unfair, it's just blasphemy on my part. Why am I claiming that it's not fitting for me when it was fitting for him? It is fitting. Finally, Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Fitting for us. Fitting for us. I love the fact that we're not Jews in the Old Testament, that we're not, they had a high priest who was just as much a sinner as they were, who would kill an animal that was not him, but could represent him, and then kill another animal to represent the nation, and go in before the Lord and do the Day of Atonement thing one day a year. And then when he was done, he would come back out and live with the people again for the next year. And that's not us. Okay? We have a high priest who had a once and for all sacrifice that was not blood, not his own. It was his own blood. It was his own death. And he was not a sinner, but he accepted our sin in our place. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. And then, what did he do? Then he passed through the heavenlies. He entered into glory. He cleansed the heavenly temple. He took his seat at the right hand of God. And so, I don't think it's any comparison, really, but, when you look at our high priest, and you look at their high priest, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. Are you kidding me? It's fitting for us to have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Anyway, we went through this. This is all Hebrews and the great priestly emphasis of our Savior. But it has this language of fitting, appropriate, proper. And so wives submitting to your husbands is fitting in the Lord. All right, husbands are ordered to agapao, love their wives. To agapao, love their wives. And then they're given a tandem order. See, the wives were only given one order and then told how appropriate it was, you know, how fitting it is. So here's your one order, women, be in subjection to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. One command and a statement of appropriateness. Husbands are given two commands, the positive command to love and the negative command, the tandem order. In other words, there's a do and a don't do. So eternally, continuously do in the agape love command. Love your wife and don't ever stop. And then the tandem order, do not be embittered against them. Don't. Not even once. Or if you are, stop being bitter against them. So it's a two-edged sword here in verse 19. Two commands. One positive, one negative. What we call a prohibition is a negative imperative. So husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, I'm not going to get into the Ephesians parallel here. I'm going to save that for Ephesians because there's nothing here in Colossians that says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her through the washing of water with the word and all the sanctifying and all that he might present to himself the bride in all her glory. I'm not going to get into any of that, okay? I just did. I'm going to save that for the Ephesians development. I'm just going to keep it simple here on this point, but it is an agape imperative, which means this is not Valentine's Day. This is not romantic love. This is not erotic love. This is not fellowship love. This is not friendship love. This is not even storgos, the storge, the natural family affection love. This is God's love. This is agape. This is the love that love is patient, love is kind, love never fails. This is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is the what Colonel Thieme called the impersonal love or the integrity love. It's grounded in the integrity of the giver. It is entirely generated from the biblical norms and standards, the maturity, the integrity, the character of the one loving. And the object of the love is irrelevant. The object of the love and whether they're lovely or not doesn't matter. God so loved the world, and that didn't matter that the world was not lovely, that the world was sinful, the world was fallen in Adam. In fact, God so loved the world, and we're commanded not to. Do not love the world nor the things of the world, we're told. There's warnings about us loving the world, and yet God did. He loved the world and gave in such a way that he gave his only begotten son. See, I don't think we're equipped to love as God loves, but this is what we're commanded to do. To agapao, love their wives. And so when we look at agapao, there we go. Present active imperative of agapao. Again, it's present tense, so it's continuous action in present time. It matches the present tense of the wife and her command to be in subjection. So it's not conditional, but they are parallel, right? They're parallel. Neither one is conditioned upon the other. A wife can't say, well, I'm going to withhold my subjection until you start getting up to speed on your agape love here, buddy. And the husband can't say, oh yeah, well I'm gonna slack off on the agape love until you get your subjection in order, lady. Okay? And you know, it's not conflict. These aren't weapons. They're both present tense imperatives, and both are accountable before Jesus Christ to be living what Christ expects. And so husbands, love your wife even if she's not in subjection. Love your wife even if she doesn't deserve it. Because Christ loved us when we didn't deserve it. While we were enemies, he died for us. Agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. Because chances are, if you start heading down that road, then you're going to be embittered against her. And that means you're going to break two commands in the same verse. So agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. Strong's number 25. It's one of the earliest Strong's numbers there is in the alphabetized vocabulary of the New Testament. And there are 143 uses in the New Testament. Plenty of places to see where this love is put into action. We also have the noun agape with another 116 uses. And then there's a marvelous noun called agapetos. I guess it's an adjective and it's used as a noun. Agapetos. This is the word for beloved. So we have love as a verb, love as a noun, and then beloved as a adjective, as a description. Jesus is the beloved one, and we are all beloved in Christ. And so many commands are given to, addressed to beloved that we have 61 of them in the New Testament to look at. So altogether, we take this trinity of agape terms, and we can see a tremendous application there. And as we go through these things, just a reminder, because this is hundreds and hundreds, and this is where we're going to pick up on Sunday, but just a quick reminder, what are we commanded to love? There's only three agapao imperatives in the New Testament. Enemies? Yeah, I thought it was kind of funny too. Enemies, wives, and one another. Those are the three agapao imperatives in the New Testament. Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Husbands, love your wives. That whole string there in Ephesians 5. But then, look how many times we're told to love one another. Look how many times that Jesus says, this is how the world's going to know that you're Christian. That this is the testimony. This is our function in the church age. You know, Israel is expected to love their neighbor as themselves, but not in a mutually reciprocal, organic body like the church is the body of Christ, whereby in loving one another, we are, in fact, loving the Lord. So we'll take a look at those on Sunday. There's also a prohibition. The one thing the Bible says, do not love, and that's the world or the things of the world. Do not agapao the world. And so that answers the question, or that sparks the question then. Well, how come? God did. Yeah. But he told you not to. He told you not to. And besides, what would your provision be for the world? If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, what am I going to do? When Bob so loved the world that he did what? Are you kidding me? There is nothing I can do. And I'm not in a position to love the world anyway. God is, and he sent his only begotten son. And so I need to communicate that when I love my enemy and tell my enemy about the love that God had for him. Anyway, well, we'll deal with that on Sunday as well. All right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the eyesight to read these slides tonight. And I just thank you and praise you for the blessings we have to function in marriage and families and nations. I pray that, I do pray for our nation, Father, in the midst of this contested election, that the truth would be exposed, that the lies would be exposed, that all things would be open and laid bare, and that particularly believers oriented to truth would shine forth as salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So, Father, be faithful, be merciful, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.